Acts 16:16-40. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Jason, will you bring God's word to us this morning, please?
Ever get the feeling in life that there's just something wrong with this picture? As if things are just somehow not what they seem at face value, but you just can't quite put your finger on it. This passage reminds me of that feeling. There's a lot of things here that aren't what they seem. It's a strange passage. There's strange things going on, and they raise more questions than they answer in a lot of ways. But the overall effect of that, or this whole strange sequence of events, is that leaves us with a picture that just doesn't quite feel right. It's as if there's something else going on here, as if there's a dark undercurrent at play here that's making people do strange things and making people say strange things. It's almost as if in Philippi, in Acts 16, we've got like a first century equivalent of the Matrix or something, and things are just strange enough with this picture to make us start wondering, is there not maybe a different reality behind all this? If we're going to make any sense of these strange things this morning, well, we're going to have to go into that deeper picture, because it is there. We're going to need to take the red pill this morning and try to get to the truth behind all this. And to that end, let me start by noting that this is a This is a story in the middle that we're dropping into, right in the middle of a story, not the start of a story. This story's been going for quite some time now. And I don't mean just the first 15 chapters of Acts and the years that have passed in that time, but this is a story that's been running from page one of the Bible in Genesis 1. That's the big picture that we need to sort of think about as we try to understand this story in Acts 16. Paul and Silas get thrown in prison and they're bound in chains, verse 24. But in that bigger picture, in that far more important reality, everyone in this passage is already in chains. That's the story that happened on page 3 of the Bible, if you want to follow it up later. That's the fundamental context of this story in Acts 16 and every other story, that humanity is imprisoned. We're trapped in sin. Sin reigns over us. It rules our ways, what we say and what we do. It's like a dark undercurrent that sways all of our stories. In our natural state, every one of us is held captive by sin. And if we can see that this strange passage in Acts 16 opens a bit of a window into that bigger picture, then we can more easily explore, I think, some of the other details in this strange episode to understand a little bit clearer what's going on here. The first strange detail is right at the start. A slave girl who's making a lot of money. A slave girl who has a spirit of divination, following Paul and Silas and crying out, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Verse 17. Well, it says that the girl cried that out, but it's the spirit possessing her, we understand, that's crying this out. The girl under the control of this spirit of divination cries out, these are the servants of the Most High God, and they're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And I've got to say, that sounds about right, doesn't it? If we remember what Acts is all about, that sounds about right. These men are the servants of the Most High God, and they are proclaiming the way of salvation. There's truth to what the Spirit says. Not that it's necessarily that helpful, what the Spirit says, because it's actually so vague if you explore it a little bit deeper. I mean, remember we're in Philippi. We're now in a culture that has got a whole pantheon full of gods in this society. So to talk about the Most High God is probably not that helpful or informative for anyone who might be listening. The Most High God. Is that Zeus? Or maybe it's Apollo? Or maybe it's Caesar. We better, just to be safe, maybe it's Caesar. And this way of salvation, is this just another way of salvation for us to add to the list? Compared to what Paul and Silas would have been saying quite explicitly by themselves, the Spirit here is actually giving less detail, far less detail. And just FYI, in his letter later that Paul writes back to Philippi, he declares himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. And he goes on in that letter to the Philippians to call every worldly hope, everything else that society's got, he calls it all rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In a pagan world full of confusion at Philippi, the God that Paul serves and the way of salvation that he's proclaiming with Silas is far more specific and far more informative than what this Spirit has to say. Nonetheless, as I say, what the Spirit says here is not untrue, is it? It's not untrue. Which is fascinating when you stop and think about it. Just as Paul writes in Philippians later on, there seems to be a compulsion on evil spirits. Every knee will bow to the name of Jesus. And we read the same in Luke's gospel with Jesus and the demon-possessed man earlier in Luke chapter 8. When he saw Jesus, the man fell down before him and cried out and said with a loud voice, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. There's a compulsion on these spirits and demons. It seems that this spirit of divination in our passage, in this girl, knows about Jesus. It believes, in one sense, a shallow sense of that word, it believes. It recognizes Jesus, and it recognizes that these men are his servants. And James, in his letter, writes the same thing. Even the demons believe, in that sense. But believing in Jesus is more than just recognizing or acknowledging who he is. Even the demons believe, in that shallow sense of the word. But that's not what Jesus calls us to when he says believe. That's not what Paul and Silas are speaking about in this passage. This evil spirit in the girl is right in one sense, but hopelessly and totally lost in another sense. Don't be fooled by what it says here. The masters of the slave girl are not what they seem either. There's the next thing we've got to tackle. Did you notice the cloud of deceit that they wrap everything up here in this story? Absolute deceit. Their motives are actually pretty simple. They're just straightforward, selfish motives about their loss of income, but they can't take that complaint to the magistrates. These men drove the evil spirit out of our slave girl, and now we're not going to make any more money telling dodgy fortunes to people. That's not going to cut it before the magistrates. So instead, they create a whole web of sin around this. Violence to begin with, as they seize Paul and Silas and drag them through the town to the magistrates. And when they get them there, they say, these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Whole mess of false pretense and false charge there, with a good dose of ethno-religious racism thrown in. And yet, the next thing we see is that that whole package of sin is just backed up by the masses, all the crowds of the people. These, how do we make sense of these people in the passage? They just don't stack up either. All the masses who seemingly don't even have to stop and, think about anything. If there's conflict to be had, they're just in. They just jump straight in. It's weird, isn't it? Given that it's a context of great violence and punishment going on, and then without any trial, without any points of, clarification perhaps, the magistrates then follow through with a severe and with completely unlawful beatings and imprisonment. It's just hard to make sense of any of these people in the passage. The masters of the girl, the unthinking masses, and the unjust magistrates, not even interested in hearing what Paul and Silas have actually been saying and doing. They're so wrapped up in their own sinful existence, they're so blinded by its effects that they haven't got the time of day not even to listen to someone who's apparently proclaiming the way of salvation. Don't you think it's strange that even the evil spirit could recognize what's going on? But these people are just oblivious. It's as if the mess of this world has just been pulled over their eyes so that they can't even see the truth. They're prisoners of sin, and they can't even see it. They don't even know it. But it's bigger than that, because nor could we even say about these people that they even act in line with their own cultural norms. They're not even in line with the mess that they're in. There's simply nothing to like about the actions of these people. Had anybody in this whole strange chain of events just stopped to even consider the charges that those men brought against these guys, they would have pretty quickly discovered that Paul and Silas are actually Roman citizens. And that, in turn, would have called into question this charge that they were somehow advocating customs unlawful for Roman citizens. And that, in turn, might have raised questions as to about, what actually had transpired in the first place between Paul and Silas and the slave girl. But no, nothing. Straight to the beatings. And of course, nobody seems to be concerned for that poor slave girl. The silence is just deafening. Nor does anybody seem to care about the situation that caused all this, the exorcism of a spirit who had possessed somebody. Is there anybody in Philippi, hello, who's even remotely interested in such strange and extraordinary things? But all of that is just nothing compared to the strange behavior of Paul and Silas. These men are Christians in this story, and so in that bigger, that truer reality that's behind all this, they're not prisoners at all. They were prisoners at one time, like the rest of us, but they've been saved from their slavery. They've been lifted out of that undercurrent of sin that previously enslaved them, and despite their current situation, they suddenly, we notice, very different, very strange. They're not bogged down here with thoughts of vengeance or justice or grumbling or despair, desperation. There's no panic. After many beatings, we are told, to the bare flesh, with brass rods. These things are not designed to tickle, by the way. They're no doubt covered in bruises, probably fractures, probably open wounds even, as they sit in the dark dirt of the inner prison, cuffed by wooden stocks and unable to even recover and rest from that treatment. I know. Let's pray and then sing praises to God. And the rest of the prisoners were listening. What a testimony of the true reality in Jesus. These men have been lifted out of sin, and so their minds are fixed on the joy of their eternal reality, their eternal salvation. They're prisoners at the hands of men, but they are free by the hand of God. That's why they don't even act like prisoners in this story. Do you notice? They don't even leave the prison when the doors get opened miraculously and the chains come off. They don't even leave the prison when they get released by the magistrates. Oh, and then there's the jailer for our next strange turn of events. A jailer who also now receives Jesus as his saviour. And we see such a turnaround in that guy in such a short space. Takes his job very seriously, verse 24, and fastens them in the stocks and puts them in the inner prison, the heaviest imprisonment he's got. And then when he thinks that they've escaped, even though it was due to a natural disaster, and even without first checking, you know, with the lights on, what is his response? He's in such a default state of fear of the world that he's ready to take his own life. Rather than be executed publicly for losing these men, what a terrified man he must have been. I can't even imagine. But when he hears the prisoners are still there, wow, what a turnaround. What a turnaround. As if the rumors that are going around town and the words of that slave girl all just crystallize for him, and he just suddenly gets it. These men are servants of the Most High God, and so they must be able to tell me the way of salvation. And he hears about Jesus and he believes, and then his whole household believes after hearing the word in verse 31 and 32 and 34. And the result of all that is joy. Philippian joy. There's joy in the jail of Philippi as the jailer rejoices with his entire household, verse 34, because he had believed in God. Not believed in the sense of just recognizing the truth and recognizing who Jesus is, like that evil spirit, but believed in the sense of having accepted Jesus as his Savior. Look at the Christians in this passage. Paul and Silas joyfully singing hymns in the dark, and the jailer rejoicing with his family. And then look at the acts of love too, as the jailer tends to their wounds now all of a sudden, feeds them a meal now all of a sudden, at his own table, in his own house. Utter fear in this man has given way to joy and love. What a contrast, by the way, to the masters of that slave girl who, as far as we can tell, cared nothing for the welfare of that poor girl and her liberation from an evil spirit now, but were only able to act out of fear for their own livelihood. There is a bigger picture behind all these strange things, and the way into it is the impact of Jesus Christ in all of this. The jailer knows there's something bigger going on. Even the evil spirit knew there was something bigger going on. But the jailer gets what the spirit couldn't get, because the jailer wants to get himself into that bigger picture. He's done with this mess. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. That's the crux of that whole Bible story, by the way, right there in that verse right there. If you haven't got time to read the whole thing, or you can't be bothered, there's the crux of it right there. Let the jailer just nail the question for you of this whole story in one line. How do we break through this charade, this dodgy picture, into the real reality, the true reality? Well, the answer's right there with it, if you can read one more line, verse 31. What must we do to be freed from that undercurrent of sin that's got us all trapped? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Very specific, isn't it? Jesus. Believe in Jesus in the sense of even acknowledging him to start. The problem with the world by default, as represented by those magistrates and the masses and the masters of that girl, is they don't even recognize Jesus as Lord. They haven't got time for any of that. But that's the answers that the Bible gives us. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 34, the jailer rejoices because he had believed in God. But more importantly than just recognizing Jesus and acknowledging him is to believe in the full sense of the word. Believe in that the true meaning of that word, which is to trust in him. That's what Paul and Silas are talking about here. Trusting in him. That's what the Bible's talking about all the time when it's calling us to believe in God, to believe in Jesus, is to put our total trust in him as our Savior. Even the demons and the spirits can recognize Jesus, but they are none the wiser, and they will none be saved. So the passage here in all these different strange kinds of people are giving us three different responses to Jesus. The masters and the masses and the magistrates, well, they've got no time of day. They can't even recognize what's going on. The evil spirit can recognize Jesus, but he's not interested in being saved. Paul and Silas and the jailer, on the other hand, they recognize and they trust in Jesus, and they are saved. And we need to notice that those three different positions have no place with each other. They can't go together. There is only one reality, and it's got no place with the others. If we think of that Matrix metaphor, if you've seen that movie, we either take the red pill and discover the truth, or we don't. So notice in verse 18, in the first half of the passage, that Paul casts away that spirit because its version of the truth has no place with the truth. It's not enough to know what the spirit knows. That kind of belief that acknowledges Jesus but doesn't receive Jesus cannot be mistaken for true belief. And so too, Jesus casts out demons in Luke 8 and Luke 4 and so on, and even though they acknowledge him, they don't want him as Savior. And you see, by their wicked behavior that's going to continue, If they're not going to be saved, they're going to continue in their wicked behavior, and the name of Jesus would be dishonored. If anyone listening was to mistake that kind of shallow sense of belief, of recognizing Jesus as true belief, there can't be any mix-up. They need to be clearly differentiated, and the one needs to be cast aside altogether, because the fruit of genuine belief, the fruit of trusting in Jesus, is peace and joy and love and good things, as the jailer demonstrates for us in this passage. So Paul casts aside that evil spirit so that Jesus doesn't get mixed up in the whole Greek pantheon of gods, and so that Jesus' believers are not lost in a sea of cultural vagueness. In the same way, notice at the end of the passage how Paul distinguishes the Christian hope, the Christian belief, from the way of the world in verse 37. When we might expect Paul and Silas to breathe a sigh of relief after having been released. They get the orders, they've been released, but they just dig it in. They dig in and stand their ground, and they call the magistrates to account over this. And our brains just go, why? Why, brothers? Just get out of there. Just get out of there. But no, they dig in, because they need to make this distinction clear. Those who believe in Jesus in this story are the innocent ones. The whole society needs to know that, for the sake of Jesus' name, and for the sake of that the people who will believe in Philippi, the sake of the new church. This new Philippian church has not been founded on anything shady. Let everybody be sure of that, Paul's saying, and Silas is saying. Quite the contrary. It's Christ who is right and good and true and innocent. It's the masters, it's the magistrates, it's the masses of the world who are shady and dodgy, who in their rejection and ignorance of God have been acting wrongly, who are corrupted, who are false, and who are guilty here. And of course, the very same thing was true in Jesus' trial. So many similarities with this story to Jesus' trial. We read from Luke earlier in Luke 23. I'll just read another bit to you. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. This is his decision at the end of this whole shady, dodgy process. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." There's Pilate's verdict over what the masses and the magistrates in that time did to Jesus, and don't we know all too well how they got their way in the end? Paul's making a distinction here, so that this strange, confused society doesn't get the wrong end of the stick about this. Those who have believed in the gospel in Philippi are innocent in this account. It's those who are rejecting the message who are acting wickedly. So Paul casts both the other positions aside as having nothing to do with Jesus or with his believers. The church is not going to blend in with a spirit who can't accept Jesus as Lord, and nor is it going to blend in with a society who won't even consider him. And nor, of course, do those other positions want anything to do with the true position, as we know. There's only the one response to Jesus that can set people free from this corrupted world and from the sin that has deceived us all and has bound us all as prisoners. There is a better reality behind all this, and every one of us knows it. It's written on our hearts. We know that things aren't what they seem, and we know that things aren't as they ought to be. But how do we get into that better reality? Because that better reality is actually closed to us. It's closed to us. We cannot punch our way through. And that's why the Bible speaks to us and teaches us and explains to us that we need rescuing. We need someone to pull us through into the truth. The only way out of this mess and into that truth is to be rescued by the Lord Jesus. He was the one who promised to save us and to rescue us. The jailer says, the magistrates have sent and let you go, Paul and Silas. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. The true reality is so different because the magistrates have got nothing to offer anybody. But it's the jailer who is set free and may now go in peace. Paul and Silas were already there by the grace of God. But where do you stand? Which of those three positions is your position? Perhaps on the one hand, this all just seems as madness to you, the idea that there's something better, something different behind all this. What we see is what we get, some people think. Plenty of people think that way. This kind of shonky picture that we've got is all that there is. Most of the people in this passage think that way. Or at least when it comes to Jesus and his promise to rescue out of this mess, most people are too busy in their mess to pay him any attention. Maybe you identify with those people. But I say keep thinking about it. And keep weighing it up. If you've got any sneaking suspicion that perhaps there's more to life than this mess around us, that perhaps you've been hoodwinked from the truth, maybe you look at Christian friends and family and see their joy and completely puzzled by their unshakable faith. Despite the mess they're in, they seem to have this unshakable faith and joy and hope. And you've got a bit of an inkling maybe that perhaps you're missing something. Then I say, why not probe that a little bit? Why not push that and probe that a little bit? Will you really give Jesus' offer to rescue you no thought at all, like the masters here and the magistrates and the masses? Got no time to hear anything about Jesus or what he's got to say. No time even to investigate properly the earthly mess that's going on around them because they're so caught up in their own mess. If that's you, and if in your mind you stop and think that God is at all possible in all this, then why not probe that? Why not take time to just sit quietly before God? Ask him about these things. Ask him to show you if there's a better reality. Don't worry, if you're listening to this, maybe you're listening online or something for some random reason in the future, and you've just heard that. Don't worry, I understand how insane that sounds, that you would pray to a hypothetical God about a hypothetical reality that you are hypothetically being hidden from. I know how stupid that sounds, trust me. But I can tell you that once upon a time, I did that. I had an inkling, a suspicion that I'd been deceived, that I'd been somehow skipped over in the true story. I could see the joy in Christian believers. I could see their hope. I couldn't work them out. They were the strangest things that I could contemplate, those Christian people. And I could see the emptiness of the world. Now, I could feel it. No. I was drowning in the emptiness of this world. And as I tried to process it all, I just had this growing suspicion that somehow, for whatever reason, I was blind to the truth. But I had no idea how to connect the dots and try to make a picture out of it all. And so, suspecting that there was a God, I prayed to him. And I asked him to come and help me see the truth. And I tell you, he answered. So that's my challenge to you. If that's you today, if you're an unbeliever and you have even the tiniest suspicion about all this stuff, but haven't even yet been able to recognize Jesus as Lord, then why not ask God to bring that truth to bear on your hearts? For those of us who do believe, there's a couple of big challenges in this passage as to how we live. First of all, we obviously need to be praying that God would deepen our trust if we tune into the example here of these Christians. that we would be more focused like these men on that bigger picture that we've been shown, that we'd be more focused on that reality that we know of, in which we are eternally secure with God. Because that should see our lives increasingly being characterized by joy and peace and kindness and love, like the jailer models here, like Paul and Silas model here. Whatever our temporary mess looks like, we've got a better reality to fix our minds on. What a challenge this passage gives us on that front. The second challenge is about the opposition that we should probably expect as we walk out this life. On the one hand, there's many around us who simply got no time of day to pay to Jesus and all these things. And those people are going to try to draw our focus back to the mess that they are so focused on. Beware of those people. They haven't seen the truth. And then there's the enemy, who, like his minion, the spirit here, can recognize Jesus as Lord, but cannot accept his lordship. And if we've got our wits about us, we'll realize that he's probably just going to try to change what our belief looks like, not take it away altogether. He just wants to reshape our belief to be like his, so that he can get us to the point where we can recognize Jesus but not trust him as our Lord. Be on your guard against him, because Jesus promises us that we can trust him. Jesus promises that he died for our sin, that we are set free from its penalty. That's why he suffered that trial and the slander and the beatings and the crucifixion in shame, so that the judgment for our mess of sin can be paid for, so that we can be free. That's the promise Jesus makes. That's the promise of the Bible. It's the only way that we can be set free. If there was any other way we could be set free, then God wouldn't have done it this way, through the death of his Son. Trust in Jesus. There's many gods and many lords in this world around us that people hold on to, but none of them can deliver a single person out of this mess. That was precisely what the true God has promised us in Jesus Christ. So don't be fooled by the world, and don't be fooled by the devil. Keep your trust in Jesus Christ and take courage to the end. Because here's the irony in all of this. Here's the irony of this new reality. As believers, we haven't just been set free. This is just delicious. We haven't just been set free, but we have been bound. We have been bound all over again, but this time in a good way. We have been bound hand and foot to Jesus Christ. If he is victorious, then we are victorious. If he is victorious in this plan to rescue us, and he is, then so are we. And we are. Not on account of what we have done, not on account of what we might go on to do or go on not to do, but entirely on account of what he has done. That's why he's called our Savior, because he has saved us. And it's why we are only called to trust him. And so now, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's sing.